Genesis 49 and verse 8, Judah, that he whom thy brethren shall praise, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes should be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. We're going to do a Bible study tonight, so keep your Bibles open, and just a Bible study, and see if we can make sense of these verses. And see if the Lord give us something out of these. Genesis 49 is the prophetic blessing that Jacob pronounces on his 12 sons while on his deathbed. You remember from last week, he has called all of his sons to his home and he pronounces this benediction upon them. That's all of chapter 49. And in his words, he reflects back on some of their deeds. And then he also predicts the nature of the tribes that would come from them. So it is both retrospective and it is prospective. And really, the chapter is one of the most amazing portions of prophetic scripture in all of the Bible. And so we began looking at these sons in verse number 3. He begins with Reuben. I call that the son of unrealized potential. That's verse 3 and 4. Reuben, the firstborn, was to receive the family birthright that would give him a double portion of the inheritance. It would also give him the right of rule, place him in the position as the head of the family. But Reuben had forfeited that through a very grievous sin. And I don't know if Jacob had formally stripped him of that privilege, but I know that in this passage, the decision had been made a long time ago to replace him. Now it is formally announced that he's not going to be the head of the family. It is publicly declared the son of hope had become the son of disappointment, the son of rebellion, and become the son of failure. And so Jacob says that as a consequence in verse number 4, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. So Reuben will not excel. The prophecy is not just for him. It is to his descendants. So it is no coincidence that no great man ever came from the tribe of Judah. No prophet, no priest, no king, no judge. The most notable men to come from the tribe of Judah is Dathan and Abiram, the two rebels with Korah cut out of the same cloth as Reuben. We mentioned in Deuteronomy 33 where Moses prays that final blessing upon those 12 tribes before he dies, that the only thing he says about Reuben is, let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. That's the only thing for Reuben. Reuben would settle on the east side of the Jordan with Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, the Transjordan tribes. He would not go over and help his brethren conquer the land of Canaan. Deborah, the prophetess, she memorializes his cowardice. So we went all through all of that. And so that is Reuben. That is Reuben. And the lesson to Reuben is, don't throw away your spiritual privilege. Just because you're born into a Christian home doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because you have godly parents doesn't mean that you're godly as yourself. Be a good steward of the spiritual heritage that you've been given. And then in verse 5, 6, and 7, he addresses Simeon and Levi. I call this the sons of unbridled passion. This is the second and third of Leah's son. They're closer to each other. Wherever you found Simeon, you found Levi. Wherever you found Levi, then you found Simeon as well. There was a special bond between them, but neither one of them was a good influence on the other. And Jacob specifically calls them out for their violence. He reminds them of what these brothers did in Shechem, and these brethren were the first to have gone into that city and slaughtered all of those men with the sword. It is not justice, it is murder. And even years later, Jacob is still stunned that his sons would do something like that. And so he says to Simeon and Levi that they would be divided. They would be divided in their inheritance, while the other sons would have a part in Canaan to call after their name, not Simeon, Eli, and Levi. They would have little places of dwelling, little cities scattered throughout, but no land called Levi, no land called Simeon. That prophecy came very true for Simeon. Simeon's the third largest tribe coming out of Egypt. 40 years later, they're the smallest tribe going into Canaan. Lost 37,100 men in that wilderness wandering. They suffered more than anybody else. Deuteronomy 33, Moses addresses all of the tribes. For some reason, he doesn't mention Simeon. Simeon is absent. When the nation did go into Canaan to possess it, Simeon doesn't have a land. They settled on border cities of Judah. Nobody notable ever comes from the tribe of Simeon. And then the prophecy comes true for Levi, but in a much different fashion. Levi was as guilty as his brother, but the sons of Levi in Exodus 33, I think, that stood up to the idolaters that worshiped the golden calf. And Moses said, who is on the Lord's side? And the sons of Levi said that we're on your side. And they took the sword and they slew 3,000 of their brethren and got rid of idolatry in the nation. And it didn't wipe away the past, but it does reveal a change of heart. And so the prophecy of Levi stands. No land belongs to them, but the curse becomes a blessing because in his scattering he becomes exalted because Levi is the priestly tribe. They're given 48 cities scattered throughout the land. Every family needs to be close to a priest. And Levi had been a mark of shame to his father, but now his sons stand as mediators for God, for the tribe, and every family is going to bring their sacrifice to Levi, the sons of Levi, to sacrifice. And so that's the sons of unbridled passion. We come tonight to Judah, and I called Judah the son of unconditional preeminence, and I could rush tonight and cover more. I'm going to just talk about Judah tonight, and then we'll probably spend two more weeks. But he addresses Judah in verse number 8 through 12. And Judah is the fourth oldest of the sons. And as he listens to Jacob pronounce judgment on Reuben and Simeon and Levi, his heart probably sank a little bit because, truthfully, Judah was no better than the other three. And Judah's great sin had been the same nature as Reuben's. It's fornication. And you remember, we spent a whole week on Genesis chapter 38 where he sleeps with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, thinking that she is a harlot, meaning he's okay with sleeping with a harlot. And because of that dark sin in his past, he's probably listening and thinking that there's not going to be much blessing for him from his father. It had been Judah who suggested, let's don't kill Joseph, let's actually sell him into slavery. Horrible compromise. So if this is a day of reckoning for the sins of the past, then it's going to be a day of reckoning for his sins as well. But here's Judah's saving grace. Is that Judah knew how to seek grace. That though his character was as ugly and as stained as all of the others, here's what Judah knew how to do. Judah knew how to admit his own fault, to seek forgiveness, and to find grace for his sins. Now I'm going to tell you, if you know how to do that, it doesn't matter what's in your past. It doesn't have to have a bearing on your future. In fact, just real quick, run back to chapter 38. This is the story of Judah. And just one statement, but look at Judah 38 and verse 26. And Judah acknowledged them. This is when Tamar comes. She found out she's the child. So she comes back to Judah. Judah finds out she's pregnant. That's my daughter-in-law. She's played the harlot. He's mad. He's getting ready to have her stoned to death. So she comes, brings the bracelet and the ring and everything, the staff, and comes to Judah and says, all right, whoever these belong to, this is the man that I slept with. He recognizes it as his own. He knows he's been played. So here's what he says in response to that. In verse 26, Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Sheila, my son, and he knew her again no more. When Judah learned that it was Tamar who seduced him, and that she had done so because he wouldn't give her that youngest son to marry, Judah didn't blame her. Judah didn't try to make excuses. He didn't say, I know I did, but she did. It was none of that. None of that. No. And there's plenty that he could say about her. She's as guilty of sin. She has played the harlot. But catch this. True repentance never looks at the other person. If you really want to be clean, then you have to come clean. Isn't that right? As long as you're talking about the other person or using somebody else's conduct to excuse your own conduct, you will never know forgiving grace. And I think that's due to saving grace. She has been more righteous than I. That's an amazing statement. Can you come over to the story of Joseph? And Judah vindicates himself because Judah is the one who offers himself up to the prime minister of Egypt. The Judah who would lay down his life for a younger brother is a much different man from the Judah who sold a younger brother into slavery. It is Judah who spoke the words, God has found out the iniquity of thy servants, and he's not talking about the silver cup. I don't have time to go back to all of that. So Judah had great sin in his past, but he also found great forgiveness. And that comes into play when Jacob turns to him. Because I believe that Jacob wants to bless his sons, and he's looking for any space of grace. There are some people who err on the side of mercy and forgiveness and grace. That's the posture Jacob takes. By the way, that's the posture I want to take. If I am too lenient, if I'm too extravagant, if I'm too prodigal, and that's what the word it means, extravagant, if I'm too much, then let me be too much on the mercy side. Let me be too quick to forgive, shake hands, walk away, move on another day. That's the posture. And so he chooses to focus on the positive, and he rewards the later actions of Judah instead of punishing him for his earlier sins. And by the way, I believe the sovereignty of God is guiding him. Jacob doesn't just make this up. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak. And so the blessing that he gives to Judah is not just to bless Judah, it's to bless really the entire world. In fact, you and I have been blessed by the words that Jacob speaks to Judah. I'll give it to you quickly. First of all, notice the praise of Judah. Look at verse number 8. Verse number 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Now, every commentator has made the point that there's a play on words here because the word Judah actually means praise. So Jacob is using Judah's name itself in a bit of poetic prose here. Parents nowadays, they give their children names that are trendy, okay, or whatever is fashionable, okay, nobody names their child Bertha anymore. But you know, there used to be a time when Bertha was a fashionable name. It really was. But nobody ever does that anymore. When we had our twins, I thought that being as, you know, they were my twins too, I had a part in that. I thought that I should have a part in naming them as well. And come to find out, I didn't. I had no say in it. None. When we had twins, and I was determined, here's what I wanted. Because Fleur, everybody mispronounces it. Everybody misspells it. Anybody knows what it means. So because it would be saddled with Fleur, then I was insistent that the name has to be easily spelled. If it's going to be Megan, then don't put an H and an I and a Q at the end of it. Just M-E-G-A-N. All right? Don't mess the name up. Now, my choice in naming the twins, I really thought this was good, was Billy Bob and Betty Boo. You can say it. You can spell it. It's easy to remember. But again, I have no say in the matter. But in Bible days, names had significance. All right? Not so anymore. Come back real quick to chapter 29. Chapter 29. I think Jacob and Megan every day, thank God that I didn't name them. Come back to chapter 29. You remember Jacob works for Laban 7 years, thinks he's working for Rachel, ends up marrying Leah, and then another 7 years for Rachel. And Leah, the wife that he didn't want, begins to have children. And again, in that day, the way that a woman felt worthy was to have children. And so, look, if you would, in verse 32, Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me." She knows Jacob doesn't love her. But now that I've given him a son, now maybe I've earned his love. Reuben means son. Son. That's what's going through her heart when she names him that. Maybe Jacob will love me now. Well, it didn't happen until verse 33. She conceived again and bare a son and said, "Because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. The Lord hath, he's seen my affliction. He has seen that I am hated, so he's given me another son. Simeon means affliction. It means hearing. God hath heard me. He's seen my affliction. He's heard my cry. So that's an expression of her heart. Look at verse number 34. She conceived again and bare a son and said, "Now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I had borne him three sons. Therefore was his name called Levi." Levi means adjoining. Now my husband will be joined to me, not physically, but emotionally now, because I've given him three sons. Do you see what's in her heart? And the naming of her sons, it's an expression. It's an expression of that. But then in verse 34, or verse number 35, she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, "Now will I praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. That's interesting. I've given him three sons, and he doesn't love me. And I am afflicted in this marriage. And God has hurt me, but my husband will never emotionally be joined to me. I know that he loves another woman, so she has Judah. And here's what she says. Judah, Jacob will never praise me, but I'm going to praise the Lord. Well, that's remarkable, isn't it? And she names her son Judah. Judah means praise. Now, give you a thought, all right? And you can take this thought as far as you want to or dismiss it. It's interesting to me how the names of her first three sons reflects her bitterness and reflects her affliction and her disappointment in her marriage. And the naming of Judah reflects her acceptance, her praise of God, her peace in her situation. She's resigned herself that though I may not have the love of Jacob, I can praise the Lord anyway. You know, they say that the emotions of a mother carrying that child in her womb can influence and affect even that child in that womb. You ever known a woman to sing to her baby while she's carrying that baby? Talk to that baby? And I don't know that there's a correlation. But it's interesting to me the affliction of her heart, those first three sons, and how they turned out. But that fourth son, that praise, that peace in her heart, and Judah becomes the son that finds grace. I mean, he's not a perfect son, but he's a whole lot different, cut from a different cloth than those three sons. It's interesting. I don't know there's a correlation, but it sure is interesting too. So come back to Genesis 49. He says, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." And he says, "Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies." Strange statement. Because you might be thinking of the statement, putting your foot on the neck of your enemy. And that statement is found in the Bible, and that's a common statement. That's not what this one says. It says that thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Most commentators have no idea what it's talking about. I'm not sure that I do. But I know that if you have someone by the neck, then you can maneuver them. You can turn them. You can make them go a certain direction. There's control. It seems to be able to say that Judah's going to be a conqueror. He's going to exert control over his enemies. And then the last statement of verse 8, "Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." When Jacob took the birthright away from Reuben and he gave it to Joseph, the double portion of the inheritance goes to Joseph, because Ephraim and Manasseh, they both get a portion. There's the double inheritance. But the right of rule doesn't go to Joseph. Instead, he gives it to Judah. Judah is going to be the kingly tribe. And here's what's interesting to me. If you'd have been in that room that night, that day, with those 12 sons, who would have you have guessed to have been the ruler? Well, there was only one that was ruling. It was Joseph. Joseph was the prime minister. He was over all of them. But Jacob sees beyond the present, and he sees one day that it will be Judah who will be the ruling power over the families. So Judah should be praised. In the development of the tribes, by the way, Judah would become the most prominent tribe. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, would eventually become known as just Ephraim. The two southern tribes would eventually become known as Judah. Some of the most praiseworthy men in the Old Testament come from the line of Judah. You ever heard of Caleb? Caleb, Boaz, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Daniel, they all came from the line of Judah. They would enter into Canaan with the largest and the most fighting men of any of the tribes. They always led the camp in the wilderness wanderings. They're the first to go into the promised land. In fact, the word Jew comes from Judah. Jews are Judahites, is what they are. Very prominent tribe. So the praise of Judah. But then in verse number 9, we have the power of Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Now, in several of these, we'll see that Jacob employs the use of animal imagery in describing his sons. Quickly, verse number 14, Issachar is a strong ass. Verse 17, Dan should be a serpent, by the way. Verse number 21, Naphtali is a hind. Let loose, verse 27, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. So in verse number 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. A lion's whelp. You know the lion is the undisputed king of the jungle, right? I know. I've watched National Geographic. It is true. And there's two images. There's two images of the lion. The first is of a young, fully grown lion. He's stalking his prey and he's killing his prey. He hunts and he stalks and then he pounces on the animal and he crushes it with his powerful jaws, and there's no question who the conqueror is. He has no rivals, he has no predators, he has no challengers. And there's nothing more powerful, nothing more fearful than a lion on the hunt. And the idea is that the enemies are not going to want to cross Judah. But then he says, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? And I've struggled with that. And here's the image that I have in my mind, though I don't know if it's the image that Jacob had in his mind. I see the lion. I see the lion that has killed his prey. He has eaten his fill. His belly is full. What does he do next? He goes over and he goes to sleep. And let me tell you something. Hey, nobody comes over to wake him up. You're not going to go over and rouse that lion up. You don't dare. Ain't no animal dares to go up there and fool that sleeping lion. So the first picture that Judah gives us is of dominance. The second image that he gives us is a picture of peace. When he has conquered and is at peace, there is none to challenge him. There are no threats against his power, none against it. So it will be a peaceful dominion. The power of Judah. Now, it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy. And I've got to take you to another passage here very quickly. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation, are you still with me? Revelation 5. In fact, on your way to Revelation 5, stop at Hebrews 7. Just stop there real quick. And let's tie it together. So Hebrews 7 and verse number 14. And I don't have time to explain this whole chapter. But Hebrews 7 and verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang, interesting word, sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So our Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is out of Judah. Come to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Great chapter. Don't have time to preach the chapter tonight. But look at Revelation chapter 5 very quickly. Look at verse number 1. And I saw the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now, Revelation 4 and 5 are one vision. It would take an hour to try to describe the scene and the significance. I'm going to skip it. There is a search for somebody who's able to redeem the earth. There's a seven-seal book. Whoever gets worthy to open that book, that's the redemption of the earth. After a lengthy search, an angel tells John, we found somebody that's able to do it. It is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Israel had longed for that kind of a Messiah, a lion-like king who had smashed the Roman Empire, restored Israel and Jerusalem to the former glory that she had known in former days. And the Jews had rejected the Messiah because it was a meek and lowly Messiah. That's not what they wanted. They wanted a lion-like Messiah. They were looking forward to military might. Here he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now here's what's interesting about it. You've got to study the chapter yourself. Look at verse number 6. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb that had been slain. The angel said, we found somebody worthy. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John turns around to see the lion. And what does he see? He sees a lamb. I don't know if there's a greater contrast between a lion and a lamb. And the book of Revelation is a book about the lamb. Think about the lamb. Christ is referred to as a lamb twice in the Old Testament, twice in the Gospels, once in the book of Acts, once in the epistles, 28 times in the book of Revelation. It is the book of the lamb. And here's two symbols. Here's two symbols, the lion and the lamb. And they seem contradictory. They're actually complementary. Because as the lamb, he has the right to claim what he has purchased. As the lion, he's got the power to overthrow all who oppose him. The lion speaks of his majesty. The lamb speaks of his meekness. The lion points to his sovereignty. The lamb speaks of him as Savior. The lion reminds us of the government of God. The lamb reminds us of the grace of God. The power of Judah. Come back to Genesis 49. Let me show you quickly the person that comes from Judah. Come back to Genesis 49. Look at verse number 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now that verse right there has been the subject of debate for many, many years, and most of the debate is over what does the word Shiloh mean. And so I thought tonight that I would ask Shiloh, what does Shiloh mean? Shiloh, do you have any idea what the word Shiloh means? No. I'm glad you came tonight. Because you are going to be so impressed with what I'm going to tell you. The word Shiloh, the best that the scholars can tell, the word Shiloh means he whose it is, or he who it belongs to. Now, why your mother named you that, I have no idea. But she obviously didn't know what it means either. The word Shiloh, that's the best I can figure out. There's debate as to what does that mean. He to whose it is or to whom it belongs. The word, by the way, is found over 30 times in the Old Testament. All of them refer to the city of Shiloh, except this one instance. Now, here's how some have translated. Some have translated, until he come to Shiloh. That's not what it says. It says, the scepter shall not depart until Shiloh come. Now, it's clear to me that it's a messianic prophecy. That the Messiah, or the scepter, will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, who will be the last ruling member of the tribe of Judah, and that's Jesus Christ. Now very quickly, there's a privilege in this prophecy that God is going to bestow upon Judah and upon his descendants the right to rule over his brethren. The monarchy, the scepter, is going to belong to Judah. Judah is going to be the kingly tribe. Saul, the first king, is from Benjamin. That's God. That's people's choice. Very soon, Saul is rejected by God. David's anointed his king from the tribe of Judah. From that day on, every king that succeeds him is from the line of Judah. Let me show you one verse. One verse. I'm watching the time. 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. I'll skip some of this tonight. 1 Chronicles 29. Show you one interesting little verse here. 1 Chronicles 29. Reign of Solomon, the son of David. And 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 23. It's the only place that I can find this. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David, his father. Now, often in Kings it talks about Solomon sitting on his father's throne. He sat on David's throne, but here it says that he sat on the throne of the Lord. The throne that David and the other kings sat on didn't belong to them. It was God's throne. Even though they had become a monarchy, Israel was still supposed to be a theocracy with God as their king. The privilege of Judah and his descendants is that they would sit on God's throne as the guardians of that throne until the final ruler, Jesus Christ, would come. So there's a privilege in the prophecy. There's precision in the prophecy. Come back to it. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until... The scepter will not belong to Judah indefinitely. At some point, it is handed over to somebody else. It is pointing to a future somebody who will rule in righteousness and authority and power, who will succeed as a king where all the kings of Judah had failed. There's a person in this prophecy until Shiloh come. And I believe that Jacob catches a glimpse from his bedside of that seed of the woman that's first prophesied in Genesis 3:15. And we don't know how much the Old Testament patriarch saw, but I believe that Jacob somehow saw him. His theology is not as complete as ours, but God has revealed to those Old Testament saints that there is one who is coming who would be the anointed of God. So the prophecy. And then finally, in verse number 11, you have the prosperity of Judah. Strange language. Binding his foal into the vine, his ass is colt into the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes, his eyes should be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. And here's simply what he's saying. Jacob is saying that his kingdom, Shiloh, when he comes, that his kingdom would be so rich that you could tie your beast of burden to any vine tree, and the vines would be so powerful that it would hold them, and the wine from those vines would be so plentiful that it would be the washing water for your garments. It is just imagery to say it is going to be a prosperous kingdom. Now, that's an amazing prophecy. And I admit to you that I can wax eloquent about it, and there's a lot about it that I don't understand. But as I thought about that prophecy and their anticipation of Shiloh, Messiah to come, I thought of one verse. And I want you to look at it in Luke chapter 22. We'll end with this. And Jacob, get ready to sing one song for me if you would. And I preached from this verse years and years and years ago. And I thought about it at the close of this. But Luke chapter 22, and look at verse number 53. This is when the soldiers have come to the Garden of Gethsemane and they've come to arrest the Lord Jesus, and Peter wants to fight. Peter wants to draw his sword out. And here's what Jesus says in Luke 22 and look at verse 52. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temples and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against the thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. And notice what he says. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. I'm not resisting against you. But this is your hour. This is your time. But implicit in that is your time's almost done. It's your time right now. It's the power of darkness right now. But there will come a time. It'll be my turn. It's not my turn yet. But my turn is coming. So we've had 20 days of the Biden presidency, 50 executive orders in 20 days. Don't know if any of them is good. They're making laws left and right. It's crazy. It's crazy. So we're impeaching President Trump right now. I'm not sure why, but nevertheless, it gives them something to do. It's what a wild world that we live in. It's your hour. Power of darkness. It's what it is. Okay? You can resist if I don't want to, but I'm more powerful than you. And there are churches in British Columbia, just recently they did another lockdown. All churches are forbidden from having worship services in British Columbia. The bars can be open, but not the churches. Isn't that crazy? Crazy. It's amazing to me. I'm telling you, it is a dark and dangerous world we live in. And you can get depressed, you can get worried. But did you know that in the history of Israel, as they were anticipating Messiah, when's he coming, there's a whole lot of dark days in their history too. A lot of dark days when there was corrupt governments that was over them. And here's what Jesus says to all of them. It's your hour. It's the power of darkness. So go ahead, abortionists. Abort all the babies you want to. But your hour is almost up. Go ahead, Hollywood. Go ahead and corrupt the minds of young people. But your hour is almost up. Go ahead, corrupt. Whatever it is, go ahead. Involved in debauchery and sin and defilement, go ahead and fill up the cup of sin. It's your hour and the power of darkness. But I will tell you, Shiloh is coming. A king is on his way. God will exalt him. He will have a kingdom. He will sit on his throne. Do as much damage as you possibly can. But your time is almost done. Now I'm going to tell you something. If you don't believe that, you have no hope. You better get you a new political party or reform the Republicans or the Democrats or whatever it might be. If that's where your hope is at. But that's not my hope. My hope is for that hour when Jesus Christ comes. And I believe that He is coming. Don't you?